the ninth hour, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the word of the Lord. Well, this scene that we just read, this short scene, takes place, of course, in the final hours of Jesus' life. He's already suffered a great deal at this point. He's already been through the anguish of Gethsemane. He's already been betrayed into the hands of the Romans. He's been falsely accused. He's been beaten and scourged, and he's already been nailed to the cross. But it really, I don't think it is until this moment that we just read, as he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me, that we really come to the fullest height of the suffering of Jesus. It reaches its fullest intensity in this moment. We all know, I think, at some level what it means to be forsaken, to be left alone, to be abandoned, to be deserted. And we probably know that to be forsaken, particularly in times of great need or suffering, is one of the most painful things that anyone could ever go through. Yet, we need to be clear that nobody has ever been forsaken as Jesus was. Nobody has ever experienced the pain of forsakenness as Jesus in this moment. And just for a few minutes tonight, why is that? What makes this cry of Jesus so unique and so uniquely awful in a way? And we can give a couple of answers to that. On the one hand, you consider who it is that had forsaken Jesus. Who is it that he's crying out to? And there's many answers, of course, that might be given. Jesus has already, at this point, been forsaken at every human level imaginable. The Roman soldiers have forsaken him. The Jews have forsaken him. Give us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. The religious elite had denied him. Even the criminals that he was crucified next to were mocking him and reviling him. It's just everybody had abandoned Jesus. Of course, most painfully, he was forsaken by his own disciples. Peter had already denied him. I don't know the man. And all of the disciples, when he was arrested, fled and left him alone. Can't imagine how discouraging that must have been for Jesus. But as a result, Jesus has already gone through his trial, his torture, his crucifixion, and the agony of the cross, really without any human support whatsoever. And yet it's not these forsakings that make what his experience so bitter. It's not men he cries out to. It's not his disciples he cries out to. Peter, why have you forsaken me? It's God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what makes the forsaking of Jesus so unique. It's not the forsaking of men, it's the forsaking of God himself. You see, even if someone is completely abandoned by men, as long as we have God with us, we can endure anything, right? We can go through, we can sustain. If God is with you, then no matter what suffering you might be called to endure, you can do it, for God is with you. But, I mean, that's what the scripture says. Psalm 27, though father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Even if those closest to me, those who are supposed to take care of me, leave me and abandon me, God, you will never abandon me. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit or flee from your presence? Even if I'm at the highest height or the lowest low, there you are with me and you guide me and you lead me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me. And if God is with us, well, you can endure just about anything. But this is why Jesus' cry is so desperate. In addition to all the human abandonment, God has abandoned him. Just a few hours earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed and said, Lord, let this cup be removed from me if possible, as he wept, Luke tells us he was in such agony, an angel from God came to strengthen him, to sustain him, to help him. But here, now, as he cries on the cross, there is no angel from God. There is no voice from heaven. Jesus is utterly alone. The deepest darkness that a human soul, I believe, could ever know. So who had forsaken him? But also consider, what does it mean that he was forsaken by God? That's also what makes Jesus' experience unique. And certainly, there's a mystery here. I want to be clear on that. I think it was Martin Luther who said something along the lines of, how can God forsake God? Who can understand it? And there is a truth there, right? What does it mean that Jesus was forsaken by his Father? Certainly, it does not mean that the unity of the Trinity was torn apart somehow, or that the Son was no longer God in any way, or that the Father doesn't love the Son. It doesn't mean those things, but we have to say there was a real abandonment at the cross. In his humanity, Jesus did lose, we might say, the communion that he had always had with his Father. He had always existed, John 1:1, before the Father's face to face with God. Now, in this moment, the Father turns his face away. And we could say more. Not only is the forsaking of Jesus a loss of the experience of God's blessing, I think we have to say it's also the presence of God's judgment against sin. See, the forsakenness of Jesus, not merely the absence of the Father's love, but the absence of the Father's help, but the presence of the Father's judgment. I think that's the significance of the darkness. Did you notice that as Jesus cries on the cross, there was darkness over the land for 3 hours? And how do we understand this darkness? People debate, is this a natural darkness or a supernatural darkness? I think it's clear this is a supernatural darkness. This is a darkness that God has caused as these events are taking place. But why? What does it mean? Well, what does the Bible teach us about darkness? Darkness is almost always a sign of God's judgment. You think back, kids, to the 10 plagues. One of the plagues is darkness. And in the prophets, we won't take the time to read it, darkness is often associated with the judgment of God. Even earlier in Matthew's gospel, as Jesus is teaching people, he several times spoke of hell as being a place of being thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so whatever else we might say about what it means that Jesus was forsaken, I think one of the things we have to say is that in his forsakenness, Jesus endured the essence of hell itself. That's why the cross is so horrific. It's not just the physical death and the physical sufferings, it's the judgment of God that he was undergoing in this moment. We recite, and we'll recite this again on Sunday, we recite the Apostles' Creed often here. Jesus descended into hell. And what do we mean when we say that? Well, we mean primarily two things. One, that his body was buried and remained under the power of death for a time. But we also mean that Jesus Christ, in his soul, in his spirit, really endured hellish agonies, Heidelberg Catechism. He endured great agony of soul, hellish agonies, while he was on the cross. When we say Jesus descended into hell, it's a way of referring to the intensity of his suffering. Of course, Jesus didn't literally descend into hell, the place of punishment, but all that hell is, all that means, Jesus did experience on the cross. He took the cup of God's wrath against sin and evil, and he drank it, and he drank it all the way down. That's why Spurgeon, I think, was right to say of this cry of Jesus, quote, "I do not think that the records of time or even of eternity contain a sentence more full of anguish." I don't know how you disagree with that when we understand what was going on. Why? That's what it means that Jesus was forsaken. But thirdly, why did Jesus have to be forsaken? That's also unique to Jesus. I mean, why would Jesus need to experience the judgment of God? Why would he have to suffer that? He didn't deserve it, of course. He had never sinned. He had always obeyed God. Well, isn't it obvious? Jesus was on the cross not for himself, but as our substitute. He was forsaken in our place. You see, all of us have a problem, right? The Bible calls it sin. We are all sinners. Now, many people today, many people and Americans especially, we have a very thin view of sin. As the old hymn goes, we think of sin but lightly, and we don't suppose the evil great. We just assume that God will overlook our sin, or that he will allow our sins to be offset by our good intentions and the few some of the good things that we do. Surely God will not hold us accountable for our sins. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that sin is serious. Sin is rebellion against God. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And I have to add here that the church, we're not doing anyone any favors, even among ourselves or to the world, when we downplay the seriousness of sin and the reality of God's judgment against it. It's a message we have to hold to. The gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not that God will not judge sin. God is a God of inflexible justice. That's another line I got from Spurgeon a few years ago. He's inflexibly just. God will by no means clear the guilty. Our sins will be paid for either by us or by a substitute. And that's where the gospel comes in. It's not that God will not judge it. It's that God is just, but he's also so gracious and merciful. And in his grace and mercy and love, he provides a substitute for us. In the Old Testament, that was taught through the sacrificial system. Kids, you may know that someone going to worship God could take an animal, often a lamb, that was sacrificed instead of representing the sinner. But of course, we know that was all pointing to this very moment where Christ, the Lamb of God, offered himself as that final substitute, the Lamb of God who can take away all the sins of the world. So what we started our service with, for our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what's happening in this moment. Jesus is being treated as a sinner, so that we who are sinners can be treated as righteous. He's our substitute. He's wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, so that we get forgiveness and righteousness and peace. Jesus, why did he have to be forsaken? Because he had come to save us. He had come to remove the curse of sin, but to remove the curse, he would have to take the curse on himself. That's why. So that's why his forsakenness was so unique. Who forsake him? God? What did it mean and why? But of course, as we finish and as we get ready to move into the scripture reading, there is good news here, right? We call this Good Friday for a reason. We just had this discussion at our over lunch today with my family. Why is it Good Friday again? Well, it's Good Friday not for Jesus, but because what Jesus did, he did for us. It's Good Friday for us. He endured the wrath of God so that we who trust in him can have confidence we never will. It's good news. Again, Spurgeon one more time. The more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more I am sure they must meet my case. Why did he suffer if not to turn aside the wrath of God from us? And if he has turned it aside, then those who believe in him need not fear it. It's good news. And also, because Jesus was forsaken, we can have full assurance as we trust in him that we never, never will be. It's significant, I think, that Jesus quotes this cry on the cross. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, which we read earlier and we'll sing later. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's something that David wrote. David wrote that many hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus said it, and many faithful God's people would have prayed this prayer over centuries. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because sometimes that is how we feel, isn't it? Maybe you feel that way tonight. Sometimes that is our experience as well. God, are you really there? God, do you really hear my voice? All I see around me seems to be darkness and no one's answering me. Are you forsaken me? But Psalm 22 does not end that way, right? There's a movement towards hope, a movement in the middle of the psalm, and the psalmist will later say in Psalm 22, Lord, you have not hidden your face from me. You have heard me when I cried to you. And how did he get there? Well, he has confidence that God will never abandon him, even though it might seem like it. He knows that it can't be true. And you know, we can have that same confidence, even in our darkest moments, our deepest valleys, when we really feel utterly alone and forsaken, when it seems like God has maybe hidden his face. We can have confidence. That's whatever it might feel like, that is not the case. We can know that's not the case. How do we know that? Because Jesus was forsaken. The Father turned his face away from Jesus so that you who trust in him know he will never turn it away from you. Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death, so when you find yourselves in the valley, you can know you're not alone, but God is with you, and he will lead you through the valley into the green pasture on the other side. We can live with confidence that that is true. We can live with confidence that what the old hymn says is a reality. That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, God says, I will not desert to his foes. That soul that all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. It's Good Friday. Jesus was forsaken so that we will never be. And now as we turn and hear the account of Jesus suffering for us read and respond in song, I just invite us to consider how great a debt of love we owe to our Savior, how what hatred of sin, what steadfastness in service, what profound gratitude we should live our lives with to the one who was utterly forsaken for us. Amen.